hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain, Director of Worship for the LCMS. A joy to be with you today as we conclude the book of Galatians and look at chapter 6. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor David Spears of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Pastor Spears, welcome.
Well, thank you. Good morning to you.
Good to have you with us for this. I kind of feel badly that we didn't have you for some of the earlier stuff, because chapter 6 is nice, but the earlier stuff was even richer.
I think there's some stuff in there. It's fun. I read through Luther. Luther's always a treasure, and so it's fun. It's
good
stuff. It's all... In fact, I think we'll find some fun stuff.
Good. I'm looking forward to it. Before we actually start, would you be kind enough to lead us in a word of prayer?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Lord, we give thanks to you this day that you would bless our time around your word, that you would give us the ears to hear and a heart to continue to walk in the ways that Paul is directing us to walk this day, and to live in the faith in which Paul would settle us, establish, and found us as he, the mouthpiece of your Son, Jesus Christ, preaches those words to us so that they might bear fruit. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime today. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850. Or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. You want to set any context for us? Because I think the context is important here. We're going to bump into that spiritual word almost right away, and I guess that really ties back to what we just heard.
Well, I think that a good summary is Paul is consistently running the distinction between the flesh, the works of the flesh, and the spirit, even when he talks about the Judaizers who went to Galatia and were trying to turn the people back away from the spirit, and that is the word, onto their own flesh and their externals and so on. That's a long story, but very simply, just summarizing that, he does that all the way through chapter 5, and then, of course, he comes to verse 17 and it sets that battle off that is inside every Christian. He kind of makes it clear that they are having a battle with their flesh, and they were in danger of the flesh winning because it appeals to the flesh to direct it to itself rather than to Christ and the Holy Spirit and so on. And so he contrasts that battle, verses 17 and following, and then he lays out the beautiful text about the fruit of the Spirit, which produces those wonderful virtues, you might want to say. I think the church fathers would call those virtues in the lives of the Christian. And as he gets done saying that, you think, oh, this is marvelous. We've just heard kind of the end of a symphony, a beautiful conclusion. And then he comes back around, and he warns them not to become conceited. And I think the reason he does that, he uses the word for vainglory, a glory in something that has no value, which he'll also refer to in chapter 6. He says, don't become conceited and provoke one another because, of course, this is all the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's how he leaves chapter 5, which, like I said, it seems like, okay, you took us up into this beautiful promise and this wonderful set of words that remind us that God is doing a wonderful, beautiful work in us, and then you hit me again on the head with this notion that I could become proud or this would go wrong. And, of course, the reason for that is because, as Paul did to the Corinthians and as he did to the Ephesians and other places, he says, you know, when you become, when the Lord starts to sanctify and produce these beautiful things in you, you can begin to look at yourself and say, look what I did. And you get proud. And like the Pharisee, Luther mentions the Pharisee in Luke 18, you actually start looking down your nose at other people, and that doesn't serve the church. That was a long explanation.
Well, no, that was an outstanding capitulation of that entire section, which is just a really important and great section in the epistle as a whole. And I think you've set it very well up for the next little bit. I'm going to start then in Galatians 6. And really, I don't think we can go further than the first verse before we have to start talking.
Sure.
He begins 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted.
Yes, sir.
So he begins with, this exhortation with basically saying Cain got it wrong. You're not your brother's keeper. You are your brother's brother. And he expects us to perform that service for our brothers when we see them caught in a trespass. Do you want to unpack the caught language there?
Yeah, I think there's a number of different ways. There's a debate about exactly what that means, but generally it happens to be a sin that somebody has stumbled into, something that they're just, some people say the lust of the flesh. It's not a sin in which you're looking at God, thumbing your nose and saying, get out of my face, I'm going to do what I want, and I'll come for forgiveness when I want. It's actually a person who's stumbling around as a Christian, which we all tend to do. We get snared. Those are the kind of language that the Scripture uses. That you're ensnared. There's someone who's looking to catch you, to cause you to stumble, and so there's that distinction. And I think that's kind of what he's getting at there, because there's a lot of other texts in Scripture which speak to the other, which is the sin of rebellion, and there you can't. That person is in a completely different state. But he's talking about the life of the church, and I love what he says. If a man is overtaken, and of course, what he's doing is he's saying, now you'd be looking around among your brothers and sisters in Christ, and if somebody is stumbling, well, he puts the you there in an emphatic position in that part of the sentence, and it's significant in Greek. He could have left it for a different part of the sentence, but he says you. And, of course, that means that as Christians, we are responsible to speak with our brothers and sisters in Christ with gentleness. Gentleness is another way of looking at this fruit of the Spirit. That is one of the fruit of the Spirit, that I realize that it's not my job to yell this person into repentance or whatever else, but a spirit of gentleness to try to coax them. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you, my brothers, by the mercies of God, don't be transformed or conformed to this world, but be transformed. So there's a lot of things there, but we are to watch out for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's not just the pastor's job.
Yeah, I was going to point that out, that this is not, nothing in this epistle is particularly addressed to the pastors in the church. It's directed to the church itself there. So this is something that he actually expects all of us to be able to do in the spirit of gentleness. When he says, you who are spiritual, that can be dangerous.
Yep.
How do we understand that?
Well, and I think, again, you're going to get lots of debate and lots of argument. I think if you go back to your catechism, if you go back to that place and start there, that kind of gives you a safe path to walk. The Spirit's always attached to the Word. The confessions, Lutheran confessions, remind us. And so they give us this kind of ground to stand on with regard to our understanding of what the life of the Spirit is. And that is this person who's living in the Word. And I think Dr. Bulls from the seminary said in his comments on the text that it's really living a life of repentance.
Okay.
I mean, because remember Luther says about confession, he says, when I urge you to go to confession, I'm urging you to be a Christian.
Right.
Because daily we confess and we receive mercy and forgiveness through the absolution, and daily we live that life. In the fourth part of baptism, he does the same thing.
So twice, so far, you have reminded us of the intimate, close connection between Spirit and word.
Yeah.
That's really important. And I think of how our Lord in John 6 actually said, the words that I speak to you, yep, they are pneuma, yep, and they are life. The Spirit literally lives in and with those words. And so the spiritual person we should understand primarily then as the person who has the Word of God, who listens to the Word of God and lets that Word of God shape and mold a life.
Yeah, I think, you know, the Luther says in the Small Called Articles, he says that anybody who speaks about this, the Spirit, a divorce from the Word, is it's of the devil, because, of course, then anybody can say anything they want. Even the Scriptures then become like a wax nose that you can twist and shape to whatever you want.
And yeah. And so, the church had to face that right early on with the Montanist controversy. I mean, you had people that were literally saying, I am the Paraclete. I'll lead you into the rest of the truth.
Yep.
And the church's answer to that was, no, we stay with the apostolic word.
Yep.
This is the Spirit-inspired word and the key to interpreting and understanding the Spirit-inspired word of the Old Testament.
Well, so, and as I was leading a Bible study on, we were just leading a Bible study in Numbers now, and one of the things we talked about was, with a pastor, we're bound and we confess that we are going to preach according to the Scriptures and the confessions, and it binds us ultimately to this Word of God, which is at the center of it, is Christ. So if you ever go to the pastor must bring you Christ. That's his calling. That's what he's bound to ultimately. And of course, then the other thing I wanted to say before I forgot was Walther, in his pastoral theology, says that before the pastor gets involved in one of these discussions with somebody who's struggling, four eyes should see him and talk with him, which means he doesn't. Try to work this out, you know, among Christians, which I think was a very interesting way of doing pastoral theology. But, yep.
Yeah, that's a great point, and right at the heart of this being addressed to the entire royal priesthood of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
So at the end, he does throw in this, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Sort of, I don't think he's just exhorting to humility there like there, but for the grace of God go I. I think he's also warning that when we deal with correcting a sinner, we put ourselves into a spiritually precarious place, right?
Yep.
Because we can, that you pointed out, the pride, that can come in right away. Well, I thank God that I'm not like that. It's dangerous. But even dealing with the sin, I mean, somebody's working through confessing their sin, that can be in itself a temptation to the person hearing the confession. So it's always been the church's counsel that when you make private confession, you don't go into salacious detail, right?
Right.
You simply say, I broke the sixth commandment, yes, and you leave it there.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, as a pastor and if you watch leaders in the church, when you start getting involved with the messy part of the church, now, if you go to church on Sunday morning, you see, you know, most of the time a very beautiful service, sometimes simple, sometimes more elaborate, but it's just, you can go and leave and not have much to do. But once you get involved with what one of my friends calls the underbelly of the church, and you start to see that messiness, you can actually get frustrated with people, or you could just say, you're ruining my day, why do I have to think about this? Or if somebody's really going off in the wrong direction, you lose your patience with them. And that's always a temptation. And of course, that's just as Paul does in Galatians 5:22 and following, he says that this is the fruit of the Spirit. So also we live in repentance and forgiveness.
Yeah. So we're not inviting anybody into a repentance in which we're not daily living as
that's
well.
Right. Because otherwise we would begin to start to think that this is from us, which
right,
is where Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 said, "What do you receive that you?" Or what do you have that you did not receive? And in 2 Corinthians 4, same actual verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's no super spiritual saints or anything like that.
Very good. Well, the next verse is also powerful. It's actually part of the church's daily prayer offices, read every day. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, for Paul to use the phrase, after everything we've heard in Galatians, the law of Christ, that could bring them up short, right?
Except that, yeah, except the fact is that you've got that little phrase of Christ, the law of Christ. I think once you have to fill that in, and once you start doing that, you start understanding. You know, he basically is calling upon you to love. You know, I think of Ephesians 5, which was the text for last Sunday. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you start thinking about that. And so, and as you love, you know, there's this wonderful text in Ephesians 5 there where he says, if a man loves his wife, he loves himself, which is shows the organic nature of this. So the law of Christ is that I'm actually wanting and I am participating in this life of serving others. I'm giving my life as Christ loved the church.
So can you give me some fleshed out example of what it means to bear one another's burdens? I mean, I think obviously he means also to carry your neighbor's burdens to the Lord in prayer as your very own, to help carry them that way. But I suspect there's more there.
Yeah, I think that the notion is that, like you said, first and foremost, as I said earlier, I think it's the fact that you're living in the midst of a people who are stumble in sin, and we realize that people have these tendencies, these quirky things that lead to sin, and that you are patiently bearing with them, and you're actually serving them by helping them with that as much as you can, whether it is prayer or maybe it is befriending them and talking with them, maybe in a way to help them figure out what's going on. And it's not that it's going to completely end, but I think the goal ultimately in all these conversations is that the person rests on Christ, rest in his forgiveness, and trust that God the Holy Spirit will, where it pleases him, he will actually work in our hearts and our minds to deal with these things. The burdens, I think, you could go beyond that to all of the burdens that you see in the church, you know, whether it's poverty or other issues. But I think it starts there in the midst of our messy life as Christians. I mean, you think about the Old Testament, it was very messy to have to go to confess your sins and bring an animal and bleed it, and that's very messy. It's and that's where I think it gets in the. I think as a pastor for a few years, I've seen that many times people just get tired of that, they get weary of it.
Mm-hmm. And the idea too that we bear one another's burdens as the fulfilling of the law of Christ, we recognize that's precisely what our Lord Himself did. He bore our burdens in His body on the tree,
yep.
And He's inviting us to do the same for in union with Him, with the weak, irritating, and constantly falling members of Christ's church who are just like us.
Right?
Powerful. All right, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, there's some tension between what we just heard and that verse, or am I imagining that? Can you help us iron that out?
No, I think that what we do is when we compare ourselves, and the word in the fifth chapter is kenodoxia, which means vainglory, and we begin to look and make the comparisons, obviously, between ourselves and others. And of course, every day God shows us our shortcomings, and there's never a day that you're going to look in the law and it's not going to, you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to see, I'm getting older, In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4, we grow more corrupt. That's the old man. And so we struggle with this. We're having this battle, Ephesians 5 or Galatians 5. And so I think that as we look at our lives and as we look at what God's doing in them, that's what we give thanks to God for in our life. We don't compare ourselves and say, I'm better than another person, but we recognize that we're in the same position as they are.
And if Christ fulfilled the law by bearing our burdens, He ultimately becomes the standard against which we perform this test of our own work. Yeah. And it's because of that the result of testing our work is never, well, look, I did better than you. It's, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner.
Well, yeah, and you know, again, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We are God's creation. And so whatever we become, it again, you go back to Bach's signature and his work, to God alone be the glory, Soli Deo Gloria. That's the same thing here. And I think that we are called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to live in the midst of this messy thing that you know, the whole history of it is messy. If you read the Old Testament, get into the epistles, this epistle is extraordinarily messy. These people are bewitched, they're departing. These are very, very messy and difficult and hard things to speak about. And yet God reminds us that we aren't dependent upon ourselves, but also recognize that God's doing something beautiful in us.
Right, right. Beautiful. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that there's also a distinction between the two words in Greek. That in English, they both come out as burden or as own load or whatever. Mm-hmm. But they are distinct. And the point that they drive home in the Study Bible is, you know, those who accept personal accountability for their own actions before God, bearing their own load, 14, are more willing to bear others' burdens, barrels. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think noticing that, but I also think that there is a sense that I think Dr. Bowles pushes this to the doctrine of rewards.
Yeah,
that you know there are going to be different rewards. We're going to come to heaven, and we each are going to give an account and such. And that is that, and that's with regard to not going to heaven, but the rewards in heaven.
Yeah, that is an absolutely wonderful point. I'm glad you bring it up, because it's very, very clear in the Lutheran symbols, but quite sort of absent from our people's consciousness. And I'm not sure, you know, I think we as pastors haven't necessarily done a very good job of proclaiming that. One of the things that is clear throughout, though, is that when you're in heaven, and I see that David has more glory than I, I'm not going to sit there and say, well, dang, that's not fair. I'm going to be saying, isn't that wonderful? Look what God worked in his life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
Right.
And so there won't ever be any kind of envy, but absolute rejoicing in the distinction of glory among the saints.
Right. And again, that gets back to what grounds our bearing one another's burdens, is that we rejoice in that the God who actually is ministering and working in the hearts of those people and doing and creating something beautiful, because that's the way he describes it. And of course, when we get to heaven, that is the picture. We aren't going to be we're not going to be worrying or thinking that we lack anything.
No, it's all fullness and joy. So that's a great thing. Let's, I guess, read a little further here. Verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Do you hear what I've just read? Do you hear the sowing and the reaping connected with the actual sharing that he's urging them to do of their material goods with those who teach the word?
Well, I think Luther spends a lot of time on this, on the ministry and supporting the ministry, and I think sometimes people get the idea. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul describes the sexual relationship of husbands and wives, and that gets misused, I think, in some ways, to kind of force people's hands. But I think you're right. I think that when he encourages someone to share with their pastor, and I think that's where you're going to see this start. Is you can go back to the text in the Old Testament, you don't muzzle the ox and stuff. People get this idea that, well, the pastor is, he's going to get rich or anything else like that. That's not what the scriptures are requiring. They want him to be able to do his work. And that's at the heart of this. He's doing his work of applying law and gospel, of ministering, ultimately always, hopefully, applying the gospel. That's the goal of his work, is to apply the forgiveness of sins, and that gospel then, of course, again, begins to renew and strengthen and bind together the church. And I think the connection between sowing the material things, but it's not just the material things, I think stewardship can be much broader than that, even there. In the sowing and reaping is that, again, that organic unity of the church, that what you sow, and you notice how he uses the word flesh and spirit there, what you sow to the flesh reaps corruption. What you sow, the man who loves his wife loves himself. We are one body. And so when he's talking about this, he's trying to get them to quit thinking about doing something for themselves, but realize that as they serve the church, as they share with their resources, they are what I like to use when we talked about liturgy a number of years ago in our church body and had discussions about it. Some of them got pretty hot. But one of the things is the liturgy was, in the Roman days, a public service that a rich person did for the poor.
Right. We're going to have to hold that thought. Sure. We will come back to the liturgia in a moment after these messages.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Any number of things might cause one to sing. On Sing for Joy this week, it is the beauty of the earth, and far more as well, that leads choirs, congregations, and the human heart to sing. Whether you listen or sing along, I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In Cambodia, a young mother and new Christian tucks her children to bed. A former Buddhist, she wants to share her new faith with her children, but she doesn't have the words. You can help this young mother and thousands like her in Sudan, Guatemala, and Vietnam. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated beautiful Bible books for children into more than a dozen languages, which are given free to the families who need them. And you can help. Learn more about this mission at lhfmissions.org.
To Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor David Spears of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion of this chapter anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And to David, who called in earlier, if you're still listening here, feel free to send an email to me with that question from yesterday, and I'll see if we can deal with it if we have time before the hour is out. Okay. St. John Chrysostom, when he's dealing with this passage, he goes right to 1 Corinthians 9. He says, you know, this is the law, quote, that they which preach the gospel should live from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. And I think your point was so beautiful. That's a law not so that pastors can have the easy life, you only work one day a week, right? No, it's so that they are absolutely available with the word of God, law and gospel, in all of the people's ups and downs and any time that it's needed. They're there to be free to carry that word to them. One of the things I think about is, you know, if you are in the situation where you have a pastor who is working elsewhere than in the word and the sacrament, and say, I don't know, your wife has a heart attack and is taken to the hospital. Guess what? Your pastor can maybe come by after he's off work. God's plan and purpose is for you to have access to that pastor, or better said, for that pastor to give you access to the comforting word of God and prayer anytime you need it. Do you think that's a fair summary, Pastor? David? Well, I think we might have lost our guest. I don't know exactly what to do there. Buzz, any help? Try it again. David?
Okay, you
are there. All right. Sorry about that.
I was getting some real weird... I had three conversations during the break there going on, so it was, I thought they'd fix it. Anyways, I think that's beautiful. I think the idea of liturgy is this idea of doing public service, and I think the church is rich because of Christ. There's nothing anybody can do to impoverish us. And so when we offer, whether it's our money to support the pastor, or even do those works that Paul just exhorted us to do, that is to care for our neighbor so that the pastor, when he has to get involved, he's getting involved formally with a conversation that's been progressing in a positive way, hopefully. All of those things all work so that the body or the plant, the vine, the sowing and the reaping, the field, all of these different images that are very much organic unities, they all serve each other. So as the person gives to the church, they're also going to be encouraged and strengthened as they see God working. As much as you can see, they see that God's doing this work here in this place.
And you are you serve in a parish that is surrounded by fields, as well as a village. So do your parishioners still to this day bring you goodies?
Yeah, we do get goodies. Yeah, sweet corn and stuff. We used to get meat and stuff, and that's still around a little bit. But a lot of these big farms have made it hard for them to raise livestock and other things. But they do bless us in many, many ways.
Yeah, that is to me one of the things that I served in two different parishes, and it was a marked difference between the city parish and the country parish. Mm-hmm. That way. So it was a surprise and a blessing indeed.
Sure.
So to sow to the flesh, then, I think could be interpreted as, in other words, to only spend your money on what gives you pleasure, physical pleasure, as opposed to you sowing to the Spirit. You bound Spirit and Word together in our minds here. So being able to spend your money to make sure that the Word of God is proclaimed and spread throughout the world.
Yeah, I think if you look at that in a big way, sowing to the flesh means my flesh might want to become very famous or become rich, and so I spend very little time in the Word. Spend very little time. So I'm not useful with regard to the Holy Spirit working with other people who are stumbling and struggling, and I don't see that as important as going out and making a lot of money. And then, of course, you can get into a whole series of things there. But I think that whole idea of not even myself being in the Word is Paul uses the idea of the body. The body needs to eat, and that means all of it, so that the body might remain strong, grow strong, and endure even persecution.
I'm going to throw out a commercial for those who have not yet found it. Audible, you can download your ESV Bible or whatever on Audible. And I listen to this as I commute. I've got it set to three times as fast as it would be. I mean, it goes by pretty fast. But it is amazing to me how the Word opens up to us when we hear it in massive chunks.
Yep.
It's very different from, I mean, we need both. We need to be able to sit down with the Word of God and think our way through a verse at a time. That's great. But you do get a different perspective. I mean, I think today on the way in, I started Deuteronomy, and I think by the time I got to work, we were in chapter 22 or something like that. So, I mean, it's just a broad sweep that's very valuable to hear the Word that way. And it's relatively inexpensive. In fact, you can get a free month trial of your Audible account, and then download the Bible as your first book. You keep it even after you cancel your account. You still keep that book. It's a great thing. All right, let me read on a little further then. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why is it that we weary of doing good? What is it he's seeing that the temptation is to say, this is not producing anything, why am I bothering?
Well, I think we we grow weary. I think somebody has said it. I don't remember exactly where, but in the, I think another pastor told me this. He heard it from a seminary prophet. If you want to see the results of your work, go work in a factory, go work somewhere else, because you'll actually see what you've done at the end of the day. But if you work in the church, you're not going to see the results. You don't know what your word's actually doing in the heart of a person. And so you trust the word, and you trust what the means that God promises to use, but you are not going to ultimately see ultimately what's actually happening.
And sometimes you get hints of what's happening along the way, but sometimes you're clueless. Yeah, and no idea at all. Reminds me of that great Franz Benham, preacher the word and plant it home. What's that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Never ask what prideful profit it may make. That's right.
Yeah, yeah. And I think we grow weary because sometimes in the church, again, the same problems come around, or people have the same, you know, they stumble in the same way, and you just kind of lose your patience. And as we have opportunity, and so that's every time God gives you a kairos, the right time, he says, here you go, there's some work to be done. We look at it maybe as an interruption or an imposition, and God says, no, it's an opportunity. It's my opportunity that I want you to pay attention to.
I love the, let us do good to everyone.
Yep.
Scripture does indeed call us Christians to be do-gooders. But there's sometimes a negative connotation with that, where somebody is they think of their doing good as, you know, racking up the brownie points with God. And so when they do good, they're actually sort of not really concerned about the person for whom they're doing. It's the exact opposite of what he's actually inviting us into here. We do good when what we do really does seek to be a blessing to the other person.
Right, and I think we've lost the notion of what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. And those words are those words have a long history in our traditions. And the idea of the good is going to be rooted back even in Genesis 1 and 2 and the restoration that Christ is working and all of those things. And so let us do good. We as Christians have to define that word, and we can't let the world in its cynicism take it away from us or pitch it, because it's so prominent in the scriptures, along with the word beautiful, very much related words.
I do remember something that Lewis pointed out. He said that there's a tendency for men and women to understand the do-good in different ways.
Yeah.
He said that the women tend to understand the do-good as taking trouble for others, whereas the men understand the doing good as not giving trouble to others.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I think there is, I've had a dear friend who is a woman challenge me on that and say, that's a stupid comment.
Yeah.
I thought, overall, I think it's a pretty accurate summary. But especially to those who are of the household of faith, would you deal with that?
Yeah, I think it's going back. He's very consistent. He's basically, and I think what Paul's doing here is he's basically saying, okay, here's what I just did to you. Here, the whole letter, you've read it. Here's what I've just done. I'm calling you to repentance. I'm concerned about you. I love you. I care about you. I want what's good for you. And of course, in the church, we work in two different realms. We work as in terms of outreach and mission, and then we also work in terms of what's been negatively or pejoratively called maintenance, which is not. It's the same mission, but it's in, we might call it internal or whatever you want to call it. But the idea is that in order for the body to do its work, it has to be healthy and strong as much as it can be, and that it comes from the Word and the Spirit working through the sacraments and the Word itself. And that feeds and nurtures and strengthens the body to go out and then. You can't have one without the other.
So there is a definite priority, though, that when we take the church's charitable mission out, the first thing we do is seek to be a blessing to the members of the household of faith.
Yes.
And then, of course, as we have opportunity, we want to be able to bless and do good to anybody. But our primary look is what are brothers and sisters in Christ undergoing here? We have a couple questions that came in from James. He says, Pastor, is the true glauba demonstrated in the good moral conduct of a charitable act?
The true church cannot be, you mean true faith, glauba. I think that you would be very hard pressed to prove that point, because faith is hidden. But as far as the faith in front of man, the quorum, we call it quorum Deo, quorum hominibus, quorum before man begins to get an impression that you have faith. But of course, we we'll never know that ultimate answer until the last day when the hearts are revealed. We see that, but I don't know if you could, you know, categorically say it was a true.
Yeah, and we don't want to in any way deny that the those who are not connected to Christ by true faith also do indeed good moral conducts. They do charitable acts, right? What we would call civil righteousness.
Right.
And it's important to recognize that. We don't say that Christians are the only one who do good coram omnibus, but they are the only ones who are doing good coram Deo.
Right.
All right. So next question from James is confession and absolution prescribed for those souls who are bound by conceit, self-deception, and self-exaltation? What compels an individual to seek these remedies and to not become selfish and weary in well-doing?
Well, I think when we talk about prescription, it starts to get a little bit fuzzy for me. I mean, in other words, I'd have to ask more questions. But the thing about it is that I believe that the Word of God is living and active. It is actually working in the heart of the person. And as that person is, like you said, sitting down, maybe driving and listening to the Scriptures or opening their Scriptures or going to church, the Holy Spirit begins to work. And we don't know when He will use that opportunity, perhaps to completely crush that person. Over and over again in the Scriptures, Article 12 of the Apology says that the work of God is to crush the sinner, to terrify the sinner. That is the work of the law, and then to build him back up, to lift him up. And so until a person's crushed by God, that idea is, I guess I'm answering the question by saying very simply, it's God's work, that he works through the Word to bring that person to the point of saying, I don't know where I stand. God, help me. I need your...
And the gift of confession and absolution, we want to always stress for us as Lutheran Christians, it is always gift. It is not something which we believe can be laid on somebody as something you have to do, as a law to be obeyed, like, you know, in the medieval church.
Right.
I think in Rome to this day, you're still supposed to. I don't think they do very much confess at least once a year.
Right.
All right. Next question from James, and we'll get back to the text here. Also, Pastor, as we walk according to the rule of the true Glaube, the true faith, how can the abundant life be used to invoke peace between Christians with different political ideologies? Should the blessings from God be coveted for oneself as an indication of worthiness, or should it be shared as a reflection of His abundance and generosity in a justified life?
Wow, that's a long question.
Yeah.
I'm trying to parse it in my head. If I saw it, I might be able to.
Let me throw out, I think my answer to it would be Christians certainly have different political ideologies. There is absolutely nothing that makes Christians assume that they would think the same way about politics in any way, shape, or form. I think he's pushing us, though, towards this. You don't want to, if God has given you wealth, you don't regard that wealth as somehow God's given you some sort of blessing and approval that He hasn't given to those lazy bums who don't have it. But instead, if He has given you wealth, He gave it so that you could have the joy that He has, the joy of sharing and blessing others with it. But I think that I would disagree if that's intended to be, so God is a Democrat and not a Republican. No. I go back to the grace statement of Thatcher. The problem with socialism is sooner or later you run out of other people's money.
I think that I think you've got to be careful. You don't run towards trying to see things that are hidden,
right?
And all of that.
Right.
I think it's better to, even with regard to good works and what you might do. Even Jesus says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. I don't think we're supposed to think about it so much. We're supposed to think about our neighbor.
Right.
What does my neighbor need? We're not supposed to think about what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. What, you know, what's the goal? Do we have a goal? The unity in the church is only going to be created by the Spirit through the Word.
Right. Right. And that Spirit literally gets our under our chin and lifts us up from our belly gazing to look out and see the neighbor for the first time in need.
Yep.
All right. Verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This was, I suspect, the part where you were saying there's a lot of juicy stuff here, too.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's very consistent. I think he's just running the argument out. Dr. Bowles used to say that Paul wrote this like a lawyer would write a brief. It's so tightly written, and the arguments run from one to another. And I think he's still doing that here. And he's going back to the notion of, you could see the vainglory in chapter 5. That's a problem that we have with our flesh, even after we've come to faith and the Spirit's working. But then there's also these others who have given up the gospel, and they do it out of fear. Now, here Paul is making a severe statement that they might not suffer persecution. That is not an honorable thing. You know, that's not an honorable motive, even for the pagans at that point, you know. And so he's basically talking about those people who are taking pride or would direct you to your flesh. And he's saying not even circumcision would help you, or it's not even the keeping of the law. And the one thing I would do here is I go back to the idea of circumcision. I don't want to rant on here or rail or go on and on, but simply circumcision was a pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And once Christ came, that is an empty sign. Once he came, there is no more need for circumcision. So by virtue of saying you need to be circumcised, they are basically saying Christ hasn't come. That's what that sign meant. That was an Old Testament sacrament. And so when they did this, they basically turned everybody away from the flesh of Christ, which was going to come through the actual line of the Messiah in the Old Testament, back to their own flesh.
We still have to reckon with him circumcising Timothy.
He says it's just a matter of convenience and trying to avoid troubles.
I think it was, when he said to the Jews, I became as a Jew, it was that kind of social or ethnic accommodation. It was not at all intended to be the an implication that Timothy was somehow lacking. For his baptism was completed by a circumcision. No, his baptism is actually the completion of what circumcision was a very, it was a sign and pointer towards, right?
Well, and I think, yes, and I think that it was, baptism is circumcision made without hands, and that's what Paul says in Colossians. But I think also this notion of Jews, you know, we see it in Galatians 2, that, or 1 and 2, actually, but especially 2, with Peter wouldn't eat with Gentiles.
Right.
So if Paul's going to go out and go to the synagogues first, somebody along with him, perhaps that's a matter of just taking away the problems that might be, offending whoever it might be.
Okay. When he says that those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, that is at the heart of the entire message. Yep. To the Galatians and to the Romans. It's like, you can try to put yourself back under it, but you can't keep it. No one has, except for this Christ who is crucified. And that is what he wants to be his boast. If he's going to boast of anything, it's not going to be in, I'm circumcised on the eighth day, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, none of that. He only boasts in Jesus died for me. As we, you know, when he said in Galatians 2, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah.
All right. When he says neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, is that baptismal talk?
I believe. And I think when you go, baptismal talk's in verse 14 already. Again, the idea of he's glorying in the flesh and the cross of Christ. And that's what circumcision is to point forward to. And so neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's always and only ever been Christ. That's what the Jews and the Judaizers were missing.
Right.
And then he says, but I've been crucified. Well, there you go to Romans 6, and you go back to, again, for Lutherans, you're going back to the catechism and the fourth part of baptism, which is the old man is crucified with Christ and raised again. There's Romans 6. And that's what I think he's getting at. And the new creation is what God has made in baptism.
Yeah, the new man. So when he says, all who walk by this rule, that's the word canon. That's kind of interesting. It's a measuring stick, right?
Yes.
Here's the measuring stick that you can hold up to and see whether or not you are walking with Paul in the apostolic gospel. And for those who do, he says, person, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those are fighting words.
Yes.
He said the real Israel isn't the Israel of the flesh.
Right.
The real Israel is anyone who's been connected to the true Israelite, Jesus of Nazareth.
Right, and I think the rule is there. We think of terms of rules. This is a measuring stick, and we get an idea of the analogy of faith from the canon and stuff like that. And mm-hmm. that is that we measure everything by Christ effectively. It's all Christ is going to be at the center of that. And so, if you lose Christ in the middle of all of this, if Christ is out of the center, which is what he's been preaching, you're no longer the Israel of God. He says that in Romans 9-11.
Right. All right. 17 and 18. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So he speaks about bearing stigmata
yep.
on his flesh.
Yep.
What's he talking about? It's not like Francis' stigmata, right?
No, I think Luther does a wonderful job with this, talking about the saints filling up the suffering of Christ. And that would be a long answer. But I think, you know, as you go out in the midst of the world, you will bear some marks. You will be marked more than one way as a Christian because you are of the body of Christ. That's, again, this unity that we see, this organic unity. You can't be a servant of Christ and not hated, not persecuted, so on. And those words all came through, and even in this last chapter.
Yeah, all who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It's his promise.
Yeah.
I feel bad, Jan. We have you on the line. If you can go, like, in a minute, can you talk to us here for a minute and tell us what's on your heart there?
Yeah. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. We have to be sure that we are being persecuted because we are in Christ, not because we're a meddler or an evildoer.
Mm-hmm.
And the entreaty to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing only applies to charity. Christians should be the best of whatever vocation that they are called into, because that's how we bear one another's burden.
Oh, thank you very, very much, Jan. I think I can say amen to that. The truth of the matter is, not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He's urging us not to grab a hold of your good works and be holding them up to God, keeping track of them that way, as though that's, you know, you're in control of judging yourself. You're not. You just compare yourself to Christ.
Yeah, and I think that real simply is that it's not about me. I'm not trying to be my best. I'm trying to serve the other person. And so I'm not thinking about how I look or what I'm doing. I'm giving my life for this other person. And so I get out of the picture. That's what love looks like.
Amen. Well, thank you so much for opening this chapter to us today, Pastor Spears. I am William Whedon. This show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Be sure and check out their work, lhffoundation.org. Until next time.